Want to remind you that this is an attempt at a carefully planned week at the beginning of the semester with an emphasis on personal holiness. These messages were meant to flow together. You can't have a balanced message on holiness. There are too many sides, too many aspects to give. If you want to really bring across something clearly, you have to emphasize one part of it. So just because one speaker emphasizes one part, don't think that we believe, any of us as speakers, that that's the whole of the picture. You need all of it together. We're trusting that by the end of today, the Spirit's been working in your life, and there will be a commitment by the end of this service built in you throughout this week to holiness and to what the Lord wants from you this semester. And we're just trying to use this message to round things out and to give a perspective to that at the end, and hopefully a focus to the whole week. Please follow with me as I begin reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. First time I preached on this message, my first year here at BBC, I learned that all of a sudden the students were going, oh, it's a message on trichotomy. I thought it was a message on sanctification myself and maybe on the God of peace. I really didn't realize what it was like to preach in a college atmosphere where everything becomes an issue. I was used to preaching in churches where dichotomy and trichotomy, they think of them kind of like a disease you get from eating uncooked pork, you know? They're not big issues out there in the churches, and so I should probably kind of try to get that out of the way at the beginning. I don't want you to suppose that because this passage talks about spirit, soul, and body, that every time those three things are mentioned in Scripture, that they're always distinct, that they're teaching that there are only three and completely three distinctions, every place, every time the same. I don't think you can take this passage and do that. On the other hand, I think this is one of several passages, particularly in Paul, where he does make a clear distinction between a spirit and a soul, between what's spiritual and what's soulish, between what has been made anew and brought alive in you when you were born again, your spirit, and that which existed and was your consciousness before you were saved, your soul. And so I want to talk a little bit about that without trying to overbalance you or to think that we're trying to set some kind of doctrinal precept here. But it's fascinating to me to see what Paul does as he ends this book and why he ends this book this way. Like many of Paul's books, he begins the book by giving you almost, if you will, an outline of the entire book. One of our speakers pointed that out during the first semester, and it's true of almost every book of Paul, that he begins the book in some way with a preview or a format of the book. Look at 1 Thessalonians, the first three verses. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Then verse 3, remembering without ceasing, notice these three things, your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in the sight of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God our Father. You're going to find out that those three things really form a rough outline of the book. He begins by talking about the work of faith that God has produced in them and how that work of faith has resounded throughout all the churches of Asia because of them. Then he moves, gradually working into this theme of love, his love that he demonstrated to the church, like a nursing mother holds a baby. He talks to them about the love that's expected of them. He deals with this concept of love when he, at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, okay, coming there. Then he ends up the book talking about hope, that great section in chapter 4 that says, I don't want you to be without hope. I want you to understand about the coming rapture. We're not a church that believes in a pre-tribulational rapture because it's some kind of, you know, doctrinal niche that you can fill in on a paper, because Paul said you need to understand it, that without that you have no hope, that you're like others without hope. And so he ends his whole section dealing with hope, dealing with what we're supposed to look forward to. We'll talk about that in a moment. But just before we come to our section, it's interesting. Let's look at this passage as if you're an unbeliever. We'll look at verse 12 through verse 22. What is expected of me as a Christian? What are the kind of standards and the kind of practices that Christians do on a regular basis because they're Christians? Let's look at it as you're just entering into this as a new believer, and put yourself in those shoes and look at this list. Okay? I'd like to do the same, so let me put on my glasses. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and who admonish you, and to esteem them verily highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient to all, see that none renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast for this good, abstain from every form which is evil. And then you'll be fine. You know, it's like, I can't do it. Dan's little dog that he talks about, I've met a lot of those dogs. Doc Harris has one of those dogs. Dog gets perfectly happy while you're scratching it, but the moment somebody else shows up, they're on their lap being scratched. I sit there, you little tramp, you know. I was scratching you a moment ago. I can live with that dog because they only want one thing, you know. It's the ones that I can't stand that bother me are those hairless little yippy things that they're just all over the place. They want this, they want that. They're constantly frightened, you know, turning around this way. All kinds of emotions running through them. They're happy to see you. They're mad to see you. They're barking at this. Like, you know. Ooh. I don't know what God made them for, but I have a feeling it was for the release of tension on occasion, you know. Place for everything and everything in its place, a place to cast stones and to gather stones, it says in the Bible, you know. Just trying to apply that equally to all creatures, great and small. But too many fundamental Christians are like that. They're so wrapped up in every little thing. There are so many requirements that the Lord of the universe has on them. I'm supposed to rejoice every single moment, but I'm supposed to check out everything for evil and abstain from it, but hold fast to that which is good. How am I quenching the spirit at this moment? How can I rejoice when I might be quenching the spirit, but I'm testing the evil? Yep, 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 yep. Yeah. I think we've come to the place where we've missed the heart of sanctification. Personal holiness, according to verse 22, is that it's the work of God himself. There's the personal and personal holiness. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Your sanctification is God's work. He started it, he will finish it. And that's the only thing that's going to keep you going. At any given moment when you look at yourself, the irony, the paradox of holiness is the closer you get to God, the greater is the light, the more exposed is your sin, and the more like a worm you feel. You think you'll reach a point where you're cruising. It never happens. You just get deeper and deeper into what you see the true God is and what God wants you to be, and the more hopeless your human condition becomes. And yet God says, that's not what my relation to you is about. I don't want you looking at yourself and examining yourself and parsing yourself. I want you looking at me and examining me and treasuring and remembering what I have done and hoping in what I will do. That's where you need to understand the word hope. In English, hope kind of means a wish. I kind of want. I had the word hope explained for me in class by one of my professors, Thomas A. Thomas. He was a unique guy. Taking a class from him was like an education in itself. He, deep gravelly voice, kind of like a bullfrog. He taught apologetics, the defense of the faith. And he was kind of like Saturn, huge, unmovable, fixed, you know. And you came into his classroom and you adjusted. And he talked to you about that God who reveals himself to man and to whom man can only respond. Man cannot draw upon, man cannot pull from, man cannot command or define, only respond to God in kind. And he just, you just felt this awesome respect for him. So he was talking, and one of the students was not paying particular attention. I don't know how that could be. Found the man fascinating. He stopped, and he turned to the student in that deep voice and said, "Mr. Pisani, do you expect to graduate from this class?" And he answers, "Well, I hope so." Wrong thing to say. Hope? What do you mean, hope? What kind of willy-nilly emotion is hope? You kind of hope so. There is no wishy-washy hope. Hope is a confident expectation in the work of God. Hope is a work that's produced by the Holy Spirit and His conviction. You have a hope when the Holy Spirit has convicted you that it's a certainty. "Mr. Pisani, are you going to pass this class?" And he said, "No, I'm certain I'm going to fail the thing really badly." Just like that. He had this laugh like a frog. His tongue got to be about 6 inches wide. Anybody who's met him, right? And then he says, "There's hope for you yet, Mr. Pisani," you know, like that. Well, when the Bible talks about hope, it's that thing that at the heart of everything you're counting on. It's what you expect. It's that thing that you're saying, "Listen, I don't have it all worked out. It doesn't all look clear to me now, but it's what I expect." When you peel every layer away, it's what I expect because I have no choice. Because of faith and because of love, I have hope. And that's what God talks about with your sanctification. If you don't hope and confidently expect that the job is going to be finished, you will never walk in pleasure before your God. Your sanctification will become your work, chipping away at your life, and every, like, it's like granite, every little thing that comes, and it leaves a scar and that rough mark of the edge of the tool on you. And it's like I could never be finished. It's this horrible, tense, unsatisfying, incomplete sort of feeling that's produced so often in fundamentalism out of the best of motives. There's an entire movement called the holiness movement that was based upon the fact that I've got to please God and that I can't do enough to please God. Some of the greatest saints who have ever ministered lived their whole life in fear of their holiness. Charles Wesley, read his diary. You'll see a tormented man. He was in the ministry for 5 to 10 years before he even had any hope of his own personal salvation. You don't want to live that way. You don't want to consider that that's what sanctification is. It is the work of God. And notice how he explains it. May the very God of peace. Paul's actually doing something here that's so characteristic of him. As a Jew, he's using a concept that is so round and so complete from the Old Testament that our English word nor the Greek word peace doesn't fit the Jewish concept, the Old Testament concept of peace. One of the words, the common word you may know, is shalom. You know, shalom for peace. The idea that everything's right between God and myself. That there's nothing wrong, that there's nothing unfitting. But it has greater and deeper meaning than that. This puns also on the idea of something that is right because everything that's been paid for is taken care of. It's the idea, this word peace, the verb means to repay, to have all debts paid for. It's a sense of peace because you know I don't owe anything. It's all done. It's all paid for. It's that feeling you get when you hand in that last paper, when you walk out of that last exam. It's that feeling you get that didn't come to me, till I was 48 years old that I'd taken the last exam that I ever intend to take for the rest of my life. Okay? I walked out of that oral exam that I had done for my PhD dissertation, and I want to tell you the guilt and the sense of unpaid debt that I owed to that program had warped my life, gave me migraines, put pressure on my family, had hurt my ministry, drove me out of the pastorate. I couldn't finish the pastorate I was in. A sense that I can't finish the work. There's too much of it. I can never satisfy everything that needs to be done. Look at who I'm letting down. I'll be letting down all of my family that's given up so much. I'll be letting down my teachers who invested their lives in me. They had donated by that time. I had my entire education paid for, almost $250,000 in scholarships given to me. And if I didn't finish, and the weight was crushing me. 30 years in the ministry, and my stupidity was catching up to me. I couldn't give it to God. And it was just crushing. And so many Christians do that. They look at all the things involved with godliness, all of the things that are so necessary, not quenching the spirit, rejoicing, looking at those areas of your life and asking that question, not just what's wrong with it, but what's right with it, what's pleasing to God with it. And it gets to be a crushing load. Peace, and the God of peace says, I paid for it all. You owe me nothing. Because Jesus paid for it. If you're sitting there right now and your soul just doesn't lift, you need to talk to somebody after the end of this service. You're not saved. Every saved person, their soul just goes, oh, man, it's taken care of. I don't need to worry. Jesus paid for it. I'm going to stand someday and only have one answer. He paid for it all. And that's why I'm right with God. And every time God looks at me, he looks through Christ and sees this chipped up, dented old Fiat clunking along the road, trying to make it up the hill through the snow. And he sees Jesus Christ. And I have to do the same thing. God sees a finished product when he looks at you. You have to start seeing the same thing. That's what Paul says, the very God of peace. In fact, this word peace not only means being right with God, shalom, not only means having everything repaid, shalem, it's the word that means to be whole or entire, completed. It's actually the word used in Deuteronomy that when you built an altar for God, it wasn't like pagan altars. Pagan altars were made with very carefully cut stone. It's called dressed stone, where the workmen would work in stages, and finally they would sand it so it's smooth and nice and all the corners even. God says, you don't make my altars that way. You take whole stones, entire stones out of the ground, and you fit them together in the way that they have to fit together because I made them that way. And every altar that was built to God was made out of whole stones. That's why he tells you here, may he sanctify you completely so that your whole spirit, soul, and body. God doesn't just do part of the work. He's not just working on part of you. He wants every last bit of you, and he's at work in every last bit of you. And he does it by stages. First thing that he sanctifies is your spirit. That happened when you were born again. When you were born again, when you were born into this world, before you were born again, you had a spirit. It's not like it's something God has to create. It's something that you were born with. It's part of being a human. But it was born dead, inoperative, like a limb that didn't work, like the paralyzed man whose hand was effectually dead. You were born with a part of you that you knew was there, and it bothered you, but you couldn't do anything about it. Your soul recognized that your spirit was dead, that there was a missing connection between you and something. There was a sense of purposelessness inside of you. And it's what the world tries to fill with religion, with works, with family, with accomplishments, with power, with satisfactions of pleasures. And it can't, because that dead spirit is just withered and just stays inside of them. And then one day, the God of the universe uses the Word and the Holy Spirit. We give the Word and the Holy Spirit quickens it sovereignly. And all of a sudden, your spirit came to life. You were born again. The new part of you is your spirit. That's what's new. Your inner man, the innermost part of you, is renewed, alive, and living. And all of a sudden, you said, wow, I'm a creature of God, and I know God. That's the part of you in which the Holy Spirit dwells. The part of you that constantly reminds you, I belong to God. I am God's. His Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, and that at every moment you recognize, I belong to Him. It's the part of you that recognizes truth. Truth is inside of you. Truth is outside of you. The Word out here, the Holy Spirit, the renewed Spirit inside of you, and they meet in your soul. The two correspond in your mind, will, and emotion. This from the outside, God's Spirit working in your spirit from the inside, so that when something is true, you know it. John says, I don't have to teach you. You have an anointing, an unction from the Holy One, and that you recognize truth. And every time the Word of God, if you're a believer, every time the Word of God is preached, there's something inside of you that just responds, that tingles, that vibrates. That's true. That's right. I'm God's. And if it's not vibrating, if it's not working, that means that you've allowed your soul to deaden that, that you're not letting your soul appreciate your spirit, that you're letting your soul be so dominated by other noises and vibrations that that living, tender, sweet, overwhelming spirit isn't being heard. So often our lack of a feeling of holiness is allowing our soul to drown out our spirit, to drown out that responsiveness to God, that joy in God, that simplicity. It's just me and God. It's just what God's doing. When you were born again, your spirit was sanctified. God didn't take you out of this world when you were born again. He didn't save all of you and say, come to heaven. He left you in this world so that your soul could be sanctified by what happens in this world. He left you in this world so that the process of the Spirit from within and the Word from without would meet in your soul. Every circumstance, every relationship, every experience, every thought, every one of those would be a place for the two operating principles of God. The Spirit from within, the Word and the prayer from without, those two would meet inside your soul and sanctify it, set it more and more apart. More and more and more make you think like God. That's sanctification. Sometimes we call it progressive sanctification. God kept you in this world to do it. This must be the best place for it to happen. If He could have done it best in heaven, He would have. He intends for the work to happen in your soul. He intends for it to require that endurance we heard about on Tuesday. He intends for that soul to take pleasure in Him. Not just your spirit, but your soul to take pleasure in Him. He intends to see that growth and to demonstrate that growth. Then one day He's going to do it to your body. It's kind of interesting. Christians don't spend as much time talking about the sanctification of the body, the resurrection from the dead. It's part of our gospel, but we talk about it once a year. Do you know that's why Christians worship on Sunday? Because it's the Lord's Day? Because that's the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's why. Why did He change the whole order of the universe from worshiping on the Sabbath day to worshiping on Sunday? Because that's the day when Jesus Christ was the firstborn from the dead. And that's the day when the guarantee came that He's going to finish the job and your body will be redeemed. We spend so much time thinking about dying and going to be with Christ. Do you realize the job won't be finished then? Peter has been 2,000 years with Christ and the job isn't finished because his body hasn't been sanctified. Paul has been 2,000 years with Christ and the job isn't complete. He still has to hope like you and I hope because his body hasn't been sanctified. That's what the rapture is all about. We're being told, don't think that you people who still have bodies are going to receive that hope before the people who've been waiting for it for thousands of years. They are going to be resurrected first, see the completion of God's work, finished, the whole product done, complete, everything, stand before their God, blameless. What a wonderful thing. I'm telling you, when you stand before Christ at the Bema Seat to be judged. You're not going to stand in those puny, miserable, shaking bodies. God will not allow you to be judged until you've got a perfect, holy, sanctified body to stand in. You see, being upright is standing before God. You're not going to cringe before God. You're not going to do these things. The operation of the knees in the sanctified body only works one way. They bow. They don't quiver this way. You will stand before your God because God says, I won't let you be judged until you're completed, till you've got that body. So whatever happens at the Bema Seat, it's going to happen in a perfect body. My brain will be at 100% operating power. Every part of me will be attuned as a creature ought to be attuned to my God. I don't speculate on the emotions of the Bema Seat, because the emotions that are experienced in a sanctified body are quite different than emotions you experience now. But you should crave that body. That's why this body should mean so little to you, because you want the next body. Paul says, when he talks about the Bema Seat in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's not like we desire to be unclothed, to get rid of our body. We want to be further clothed. We want a new body. I want to be complete. I want it finished. Well, that means he's got to finish with your body. While you're in this world, your body becomes the least source of your pleasure. Your body becomes the least useful tool to you. It becomes the hardest part of sanctification. It's the thing you work hardest to yield, yielding your members of your bodies, instruments of righteousness. But there is coming a day, and by the way, Paul is still waiting for that day. Peter is waiting for that day, like you and I are. They're not complete. They're waiting for the rapture. Because you and I, who are living, if we live, will be raptured. They will not. They will be resurrected. And then those who are alive and remain will be raptured, seized, and pulled up with a transfigured body. But they're still waiting. They're still hoping because they want to be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You never forget that when Jesus Christ comes, everything will be right. When he comes, he guarantees it. He's the author and the finisher of your sanctification. I wouldn't attempt to do anything. I've got to stand up here and preach and remember all the stupid things I did this week. Every time you get ready to preach, it's this very difficult experience that you know your life and you know your weaknesses and you know your foolishnesses, and you're going to stand up there and open up the precious word of God. Why? Because that's how God designed it. He could have had an angel standing up here. I don't know, there may be 20 of them. I just don't see them, you know. All you see is the guy, you know. You see the big ears, the loss of hair, the squeaky voice, you know. Those are the things that we think people see. But God has chosen to use the foolishness of the word preached by imperfect, incomplete vessels so that you can say there's hope for me. So that you can say, I have a confident expectation that he will finish the job because it's the God of peace himself. That's who you know. That's who's going to do the job. You're not depending upon people. You're not depending upon anything else but the author of your salvation to finish it. You have a course this semester. You have courses of academic interest. You have relationships. You have different intentions. But God set out a course for you for this semester. But he only has one goal in mind. That's your holiness. That's you becoming more and more what you ought to be. You more and more living in a conscious, daily, momentary recognition of his presence. You more and more integrating every part of your life. It's not going to happen by May. It won't. It's sick when you stand and look at yourself and said, you know, I thought 50 years old would be old enough to get something done. I thought it was old enough to die. You know, you look at the movies from the 1960s and the old people were 50, you know. Now we're cruising, you know. Literally, you know, Bahamas, whatever, you know. We want to move. 50 to me was like, wow, you know, that's good that you die soon after that, you know, because all the joy has been sucked out of your life. And a lot of Christians act that way. You're not going to finish. You're never going to complete it, but God is. He will finish. He will complete it, body, soul, and spirit. And when you stand before him at his coming, you will be blameless, perfect, without fault, everything you ought to be, shouting, yelling his praises, yelling for the freedom, yelling for the release from everything that you suffered in this world, shouting because everything you were confidently expectant of is real to you. And you're supposed to live every moment because the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. Let's pray.